It's our privilege today to have a guest speaker, Janus Caruncho. He is currently serving at what some of you may know as CCCNJ, or Chinese Christian Church of New Jersey in Parsippany. And so he's a dear brother. I've gotten to know him through a network of pastors and called Palm, and then also through some other connections. And he is here with Esther, his wife, and his two children are not present here right now, but they're in the area. They're in their classes in the nursery, Zoe and Johannes, their youngest son. So, Janus, could you come and share God's word with us today?
All right. Hello? Hello? Oh, it's on. Okay, good. I'm glad to be here to share God's word with you, and I'm excited to share God's word with you regarding anger. Today, you know, in today's society, often we very see examples of how anger can actually be used to your advantage. This happens often in society that, you know, they actually have conducted some studies on how anger affects how a person is seen or how they're perceived. For instance, there's this study by Tedens, and they have observed this. They said, showing anger during a negotiation may increase the ability of the anger expressor to succeed in negotiation. This study indicated that the anger expressors were perceived as stubborn, dominant, and powerful. In addition, it was found that people were inclined to easily give up to those who were perceived by them as powerful and stubborn, rather than soft and submissive. Isn't that an interesting study? And isn't that how the world perceives how anger can be used to your advantage? See, while the world may urge you to be quick to become angry to your own advantage, Jesus Christ actually calls us to something that's so radically different than the world, than how the world views anger. You know, the attitude that regarding anger that Jesus calls his followers to just is an opposite contrast to what the world today in its culture views anger. See, a position of anger is seen as a sign of strength in the eyes of the world. However, Jesus calls people who would be his followers, people who would be part of his kingdom, to find strength in something else and someone else. So for today's message, we're going to be focusing on this particular teaching of Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, which addresses how anger affects our relationship with God. So if you're going to remember one thing from this message today, you know, I could speak for like 2 hours or so, but if there's one thing that you're going to remember from this message today, I want you to remember one thing. It's that true worship takes place when anger and wrath have been dealt with first. Let me repeat that. True worship takes place when anger and wrath have been dealt with first. So to help us understand how this passage reveals the relationship between anger and worship, I'd like to focus us on two main points that Jesus makes. First, he defines for us the true meaning of the command against murder. And second, he presents the integral relationship between worship and the need for reconciliation. So first, the definition of murder. See, our passage today begins by stating, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So, this is a radical teaching that Jesus gives his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount. So to help us understand the power and the context of Jesus' teaching today, I think it's important for us to understand the context where Jesus gives this charge to his disciples. See, we're in the 5th chapter of Matthew for today's passage, and we find this vivid image of Jesus teaching his disciples while he's sitting on a mountainside. See, in this chapter, we have Jesus' first extensive teaching of what it means to be a disciple of the kingdom of God. Jesus is defining what God's rule will look like in this earth with him as king. So it's interesting to note that when Matthew describes Jesus presenting this intensification of the law to the disciples, Jesus is found on a mountain. See, Matthew immediately connects his Jewish audience to a powerful Old Testament imagery of Moses receiving the law on Mount Sinai. But this occasion that Matthew presents us is Jesus is presenting the principles that his disciples need to live by. Where? On a mountain. The Old Testament law was presented on a mountain. Jesus is giving the law to his disciples on a mountain. So everyone in Israel understood this command, thou shalt not murder, since it's part of the Ten Commandments. And every good Israelite should know the Ten Commandments. However, what Jesus is doing in this passage is that he's presenting how his disciples should interpret and live out that law. See, remember that the law remains here. You know, in the same chapter, Jesus says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. In verse 17 of the same chapter. But starting in verse 21 of our passage, Jesus gives a series of six statements where he says, you know, you've heard it said, but I say. See, in this six statements that Jesus gives, Jesus radically internalizes and intensifies the law. And Jesus, in this six statement, deals with various things. He deals with anger first, then he deals with lust, then he deals with oaths, then he deals with divorce, then he deals with vengeance, and finally, he redefines love. So, Jesus here is not merely looking for behavior modification. Jesus is calling for heart modification in those who would be called his disciples. They need to have a circumcision of the heart to follow the kingdom principles that Jesus is presenting to them. You know, Jesus is not looking for outward behavior change only. He's also looking for changed hearts. Now, to drive this home to us, I have a story about this classmate of mine, and he has a 2-year-old daughter. And his 2-year-old daughter was playing with her cousin, who's also 2 years old, and these two girls were actually playing with the same toy. Well, not really. Because when my classmate looked over to the two kids playing, he overheard them saying, mine! No, mine! I'm playing with it! No, mine! And so they were like fighting, and he's like, no, this can't happen. This are not, no, my kids can't do that. So he goes up to the kids and say, you know, you need to learn how to share. And so he talked to them about the importance of sharing and how they need to share and care for each other. You know, sharing is caring, okay, kids? Behave. And so he's like, I did a good job. I taught him about sharing. So he walked away, and then he looked up the kids, and he's like, oh. Because they were saying, share. What happened? There was an external change, but there was no heart change. See, you can follow the rules, but nothing really changes without changed hearts. And this is what Jesus is looking for in those who would be his disciples. See, the average Israelite can say to Jesus, well, you know, I haven't violated the Ten Commandments. I never murdered anyone. I'm a pretty good person. See, but Jesus intensifies the law so much that he actually equates anger with murder. He said, you have heard it said that murder will be subject to judgment. But Jesus says, anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. This is a radical and intense command not to be angry. You know, plus there's the subsequent command not to lash out by your tongue by saying, you fool, right? You know, when we really think about the true extent of this command that Jesus gives, we're really brought to our knees at the great impossibility and difficulty of being able to keep this command. You know, can you imagine trying not to be angry at someone who keeps insulting you without lashing back at them or insulting them as well? What about righteous anger? You know, are there things you can legitimately be angry about? You know, doesn't the Bible says, in your anger, do not sin? So what if a guy punched you in the gut, you know? Why can't you be angry with that guy who punched you in the gut? Or what if he stole your life savings like those Enron guys? You know? What if he killed your whole family? Can you seriously not be angry at a person who did that? Can you seriously not be angry at someone who did such a despicable thing? But on the other hand, have you ever gotten angry without sinning in your heart, where you didn't wish retribution upon the person who wronged you? Or have you ever gotten angry and thought about solely about God's glory and God's will instead of your own selfish and vindictive desires? Have you ever had anger not tainted by your hate or your bitterness? Well, let me put it more plainly. Have you ever really done anything perfectly in your flesh that's righteous? You know, so for example, you know, when I'm disciplining my children, you know, even though I love both of them so much with all my heart, you know, it's difficult not to get angry at them when they break something important in the house. Like my precious Phil Hughes bobblehead doll. You know, he's a pitcher for this team called the New York Yankees, and they threw it to the ground and it's in pieces. And I had to glue them back together and it just didn't work. And I was so mad. And then, like, they play with my CDs or DVDs. And so whenever I watch a movie, it skips, like, every chapter. I'm like, why is the movie skipping? Did you play with my DVDs? Right? You know, and I get so mad, right? But, you know, I've made a rule with my wife. You know, I've tried to make a rule not to discipline my children when I'm angry. Because I don't want my anger to taint my judgment in trying to teach them what's right. See, I don't want to use my discipline as a way to lash out my anger on my children. I don't want to use discipline as a way to vent my anger. See, there's a difference between venting your anger and teaching your children what's right. And we know that difference is when we look into our hearts. We know what's going on in our hearts. So even at our best, with people who we love the most, I think you can see the difficulty of righteous anger when we live it out on human terms. But why does Jesus give such a difficult command here in this passage when he intensifies the law of do not murder to do not become angry? You know, some might say, well, Jesus is trying to build a fence around the law. You know, many prominent Jewish teachers of the time of Jesus tried to build a fence around the law so that people will not disobey the law. So if they don't cross the fence, then they can't possibly disobey the thing in the middle. So what they would do is this. The Jewish leaders would say, you know, during the Sabbath, I don't want anyone to break the Sabbath. So you're forbidden to walk 500 steps. So today, starting today, count how many steps you walk. And if you're in 499, you better stay put. Or else you're breaking the Sabbath. And you know, you can imagine some kid playing tag and like, 499, oh no, I can't catch them. Right? You know, and the Jewish leaders did this all the time. They placed all these legalistic rules because if you keep these rules, then you can't possibly break the Sabbath. Right? And someone can interpret this passage that way. You know, someone can interpret this passage saying, Jesus is making a rule not to be angry so that you can't possibly murder someone. You know, don't get angry. If you never get angry, then you probably never murder someone. That's like the Jewish leaders. But if you look at this passage more closely, and if you look at the command that Jesus gives and the context where he places this command, it's actually in the context of worship. Verses 23 to 24 says this. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Now this leads me to my second point, worship and reconciliation. See, why is Jesus so concerned about anger? Well, it's interesting that he places the command against anger in the context of worship. Jesus is concerned about anger because it affects your relationship with God, particularly your worship of God. See, in verses 23 and 24, a person is following the stipulations of the law for worship in the Old Testament. They're offering a gift at the altar. They're worshiping their God at the altar. But Jesus says, hey, if you have unreconciled relationships, then leave your gift at the altar. See, Jesus places priority on reconciliation over worship. See, why does Jesus place priority on reconciliation before worship? Because Jesus knows that a heart that holds bitter anger toward another person hinders your worship with the Lord. 1 John 4:20 to 21 says this. If anyone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. What this epistle by John is saying is, you can go around singing praise songs. You can sing around, you can sing as much worship songs as you want, saying, "I love you, God. I want to worship you, God." But if you hold anger towards someone, you know what the Apostle John would say to you? He'd say, "Look at that person worshiping. That person's a liar. If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar." And remember that in verse 23 of our passage, it says, "Reconcile if your brother has something against you." See, you might not hold a grudge against somebody else, but if someone holds a grudge against you, what does this passage say? It says, you should take the initiative to reconcile as a disciple of the kingdom of God. Right? If your brother has something against you, you're the one who's supposed to take the initiative for the sake of your worship. See, this is how much a disciple of Jesus Christ is called to value worship. That you would actually take the difficult and very, very trying step of initiating reconciliation for the sake of your true worship of God. See, what is worship but showing our love to God for who He is and what He has done? Right? Therefore, since whoever loves God must also love his brother, then to truly worship and love God, we have to love our brothers and sisters. Right? Let's continue with this passage. It says here, verse 25 and 26, "Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." See, at first glance, this seems like just practical advice to avoid going to court and settle the dispute, because if you lose, you're going to lose a lot, right? And actually, this emphasizes that reconciliation with other people is really important, and you better do it soon. But if reconciliation with others is so important, how much more is reconciliation with God? You know, so beyond practical advice on reconciliation, I believe this passage today is pointing us to our need to be reconciled before God. See, as sinners, we are under God's wrath and righteous anger. If we're brought to court, we're brought to God's court for our sins, we justly deserve His wrath and anger. We deserve the death penalty on our own merits. We deserve to be judged according to our sins. But listen to what God's Word says to us. Romans 5:8 says this, "But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." See, if anyone can have righteous anger, it's God. It is God who is perfect, who is holy. And we are sinners in rebellion toward God. You know, but God didn't say, "You know, I am righteously angry. I'm going to destroy you like you justly deserve. I'm going to stomp you." He didn't say that. He didn't say, "I'm going to pour out all my wrath for your sins, for your injustice, for your disobedience, for your rebellion." But instead, God poured out the wrath that we deserved upon His perfectly innocent Son. Jesus Christ willingly took upon Himself the punishment of our sins upon the cross so that you can have life. You know, he did not do this after we've already become good, after we've already become holy, but Christ died for you while you were still sinners in rebellion to God, saying, hey, I don't care about God. God doesn't matter to me. God doesn't even exist. And Jesus died for you while you were saying that, while you were still sinners. Can you imagine how amazing that kind of love is? Can you imagine how awesome that love is? God himself humiliated himself for us. He was tortured on a cross on a death befitting a criminal. Us, people who spit against him, people who insult him, people who ignore him, people who don't spend time with him, people who constantly sin and disobey him, people who are angry at others and hold bitterness toward others. Us, God would be tortured for us. Christ took upon himself God's righteous anger for our sin. Jesus Christ gives us this eternal life by reconciling us to God. So before we come to God's judgment seat at the end of the days, Jesus has already paid for your sins at the cross 2,000 years ago at Calvary. So you know, at the end of time when God says, hey, it's time to judge you, well, it's already paid for 2,000 years ago. That's amazing. You know, and if we don't come to terms with God and be reconciled with God through Jesus Christ, then there's no way of escaping. You know, while we are alive and on the way toward the judgment seat, we need to be reconciled before God, because after death, it's kind of too late. That's too late. So Jesus brings true reconciliation with God so that what? What? So that we can have true worship. See, true worship happens when anger and wrath have been dealt with first. When God's just wrath for our sins is paid for. And so for believers in Christ, we can now worship God in spirit and in truth because the blood of Jesus Christ has freed us from our sins and reconciled us with God. See, true worship happens when we are reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. And then in turn, what do? Because we love God and because God loves us. If we're not liars, what do? We love those around us. We reconcile with those around us. So how do we apply this truth? How do we apply what we've studied today? But I have some questions for you that might be helpful as you consider how you apply this passage in the next week, in the next month, maybe even in the next year. Do you harbor any bitterness or anger towards somebody? You know, maybe it's your ex-boyfriend or your ex-girlfriend. Maybe it's a friend who's betrayed you or broken your heart. Or maybe it's a family member who's hurt you deeply that nobody knows about. Or maybe someone who's wronged you or oppressed you at school or at work. Maybe your boss gets on your case all the time. Do you harbor any bitterness or anger towards somebody? If so, then you can apply this passage. You can apply this passage into your life. So I want to encourage you today to reach out to somebody that you harbor anger or resentment against and be reconciled with them. You know, I encourage you to think of someone you wish to reconcile with. You know, I know this is difficult to do, but think of it as for your own sake, for the sake of your worship, of your God. So you don't let anger get in your way of your true worship of God. So why don't we take a couple of moments right now, you know, and think about someone who's hurt you, someone who you've been bitter against, someone that you've been angry with. And I know it's difficult. You don't want to forgive them. You don't want to reconcile with them. They've hurt you. But why don't we take some time and think about that person? Think about that person. I'll do it too, because I get angry too. And maybe in the next week, or next month, or next year, if God leads you, pray for this person. pray for them. Pray that an opportunity opens up where you can reconcile with them. You know, it might be someone you haven't seen for a year or a couple of years. You never know. But God knows all of your situations. And He knows the anger that's in your heart. And He wants you to be free from that. Don't let your anger get in the way of the joy of being intimate fellowship with your God who loves you utterly, who loves you completely, who longs for more and more of your heart, and who calls for your heart to be healed of pain, of anger, of bitterness, through being reconciled with God and with others. Jesus Christ has reconciled us with this great and wonderful God who is forgiving and loving. And now He's calling you, people of that God, children of that God, to be reconciled with the people of your life. So in conclusion, you know, I encourage you, I urge you, make a resolution right now to be reconciled. If you're an unbeliever in this room, and if you don't understand why you should forgive others, you know, I encourage you to ask somebody in this room, you know, how you can be reconciled with Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ with God. You know, why forgiveness makes all the difference in the life of a Christian. Now, if you're a believer, be reconciled with your brothers and sisters. And if you're not, John says, you know what your worship is? It's a lie. It's a lie. See, true worship takes place when anger and wrath have been dealt with at first. First in our relationship with God through Christ, and then through our relationship with others. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we beg you for help. This is a very difficult command that Jesus gives us in the Sermon on the Mount. Lord, a lot of us hang on to our anger. A lot of us hang on to our bitterness. And we can't let go. And sometimes we fool ourselves. And we deceive ourselves saying, well, no, this is righteous anger. I'm righteous to be angry. I'm not being vindictive. I'm righteously angry. But Lord, I pray that Your Holy Spirit works in our hearts to reveal to us whether that's true or not. For we can fool ourselves, but we can't fool Your Holy Spirit. You know the depths of our hearts. You know any pain and anger and bitterness that dwells in there. And we pray that Your Holy Spirit is a spotlight this week that shines upon that bitterness, that anger, that pain. And Your Holy Spirit, Lord, longs to heal that. And we pray that You will make a way for more healing to take place. More renewal to take place. Because that is what You have purchased for us through the blood of Your Son, Jesus Christ. So we thank You and we worship You, Lord. We pray this in Your Son, Jesus Christ's name. Amen.